Well, the reporter could well go on to simply ask the question, who do you trust? When you have a situation at the very head of the nation where people are able to kind of backstab and remove each other within their own political parties, it's no wonder that we have trouble teaching children to be respectful in the classroom to each other. Who can you trust? And who do you particularly trust in life? Think about that for a moment. Who in your current web of relationships do you feel you trust? It's a tricky question for each of us, because there's almost in this kind of election campaigning phase an encouragement to be suspicious of everyone around you. So who do you trust? Who can you trust? Is a good setup for our text this morning, because it's a prominent question in the nation at the moment. It's a big headline, actually. Who do you trust? When I was at the football yesterday, not trusting my own football team, the banner that was spinning around the electronic stadium signs said, who do you trust? And I thought, oh, is this speaking to me? I've just been preparing this sermon. And sure enough, it was the Herald Sun editor's question mark and headline. Who do you trust in the mass media? The Herald Sun was asking. Good question, people. Who do you trust in the mass media right now? As the political spin reaches fever pitch in the lead-up to the federal election, says the editor of the Sunday Herald Sun, it's vital, says Nick Papp, that you have a news source you can trust. Well, good luck with that, but we need a healthy media. We need journalism that really works hard at that very quest. The question of trust is big in politics, isn't it? It's a massive issue. Candidates soon begin to distinguish opponents from enemies and sometimes find they're both one and the same, and sometimes find they're closer at hand than they thought, as we saw in the video just before. There are many underhand tactics employed to expose weaknesses or sins of the past, as we've seen in our own electorate here in Melbourne, or maybe to fabricate fake news about one candidate to crash their campaign. Codes of conduct among politicians and journalists and leaders, agreed moral frameworks, they seem to be easily transgressed at this point in history, breached time and time again. Trustworthiness is a rare commodity. Trustworthiness is a rare commodity. Just last week we saw one well-known media organisation take an offhand comment from the opposition leader, Bill Shorten, about his mum. Everyone see that? And it went viral, didn't it? And started to become a bigger discussion. In fact, this mass media agency took opportunity to write a backstory that might topple a whole campaign. The Australian public seemed to unite just for a moment. You don't mess with the story about someone's mum, said everyone in Australia. And here we are on Mother's Day. You're too right, you don't mess with someone's mum and their story. Who do you trust? In politics, what's far worse than an opponent against you is an enemy within your ranks. No doubt about that. What's far worse than an opponent in politics is an enemy right within your ranks. The breach of relationship runs so much deeper. The impact is so much more humiliating and destabilising. It breaks greater covenants, more important codes of conduct. It dishonours people close to you. Well, in the book of Malachi, in the Old Testament, there are some parallels to this issue. Parallels between modern politics in Australia and the ancient people of Israel at the end of its written history in the Old Testament books. On many occasions in the history of ancient Israel, we see great distress when their opponents and enemies outside of them seek to topple them or wipe them out. But there's much greater anger and mourning in the Bible, and often from God, when deceit and treachery is found within their own ranks, among their own people, the chosen people of God. Have a look, if you have your Bible or your smart device with you, at Malachi chapter 2. Might be a short book in the Bible, but it's important to have a look at the text for yourself if you can. Verse 10, I'll just put a little bit of on screen for you of chapter 2 of Malachi. The messenger says, "Have we not all one Father?" Another question in this kind of eavesdropping on the heavenly kitchen dispute between God and his people. "Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our ancestors? Why then are we faithless to one another?" the prophet cries. Up to this point in Malachi, we've witnessed disputes between God and his people over offences they've caused directly to God. Now the text turns to offences they are causing to one another within the fledgling remnant that has been recovered from exile and is now establishing itself around the temple a generation later. "Have we not all one Father?" verse 10 says. It's a clue for us to look back in the Old Testament to where this might come from. The mention of ancestors and father is a bit of a clue to where we might go to understand the intent, the importance of this question. It reminded me that back in the 90s when my wife Penny was leading a home group, a home Bible study group in our church back then, there were 11 people in this home group. And most of them musicians, young adults, as part of the evening congregation at the church. And they're a bit of a ragtag group, didn't dress very well, came from all sorts of different backgrounds of life, they're from different nationalities, and one night they all met at the local pizza house where we were close by our church for their small group meeting to have a meal around a big table in the middle of this restaurant. And Penny noticed that throughout the meal as they talked and shared stories and laughed and kind of hugged each other and did some other stuff very publicly in this pizza house, there was a group of four at a table next to them that couldn't take their eyes off the group of 12. And they kind of, Penny noticed their eyes were fixed on this group and, you know, furrowed brows trying to work something out. And anyway, once they'd finished their meal and their meeting, they got up to walk out, and the group of four still at the table stopped them and said, "Look, we're just curious, we're intrigued. We've been watching you all evening and wondering, what is it that joins all you people together? You seem to have a very close relationship." And quick as a wink, Charlie, the bass player from Penny's band, said to them, "Oh, that's easy, we all have the one father." And they walked out. And the people would have been none the wiser at the end of it, right? You can imagine what was happening. Well, Malachi doesn't give us much information either. You've got to be a reasonably good Bible student to catch what this question is about. "Do we not have the one Father?" the messenger says to the ancient people of Israel. And where would that take their minds back to? Well, every Israelite would know Father Abraham and the story of the covenant love that takes him from being a wandering Aramean to become the very origins of this people now so much later in history. That everything about them is formed around that original covenant that God made, that agreement to love and bring prosperity to him and his descendants, to make God's name great in the world and be a blessing to all nations so that they would know of God's goodness in a world that was completely ravaged by sin and spiralling further into its impact. That's kind of the big sweeping story of the Old Testament hope, that Israel would make God's name great in the world and that the nations would see it and want the blessing that Abraham's people lived with. Well, here is a really big dispute question. Is God not our Father? Do we not have the one Father, Abraham? By the time we get through the Exodus period, God treats Israel as his own firstborn, as that privileged family of God with that purpose, linking back to the promises to Abraham. Why then, if that is true, do we look at the nation of Israel in Malachi's time, says the prophet, and see brothers and sisters committing offences that are grievous, deceitful, hateful to one another? How can this be true? How will the nations know that Abraham's promise is true and that God is good, God is holy, if the people of God behave this way? Treachery, deceit, and faithfulness are the characteristics of Malachi's Israel at this point in history. Malachi's language and the list of offences you'll find in this text are pretty hard for modern ears to just kind of work out off the page. I'll grant you that. So I've got a few points on screen and I'll make some comments as we go through. But this is quite an extended Bible study needed to understand these few verses of Scripture in a way that we can apply sensitively to modern day. So let's be careful with the Scriptures, unlike what we're seeing in some places in the mass media right at the moment. That this is that kind of approach to the Old Testament is harming the Gospel's reputation right now in Australia. Malachi's language begins with this, again, the knowledge of some kind of previous reading of the Old Testament. Profaning the sanctuary is one of the disputes God has with his people. They're profaning the sanctuary. That needs some explanation, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, God is regarded as holy, set apart, other in nature. And God's desire is to make a people who are holy, set apart to represent his goodness and his love in the world. And God's holiness comes to the people by God wanting to dwell right in their midst and change the nature of humanity by God's presence with them. Even Jesus picks up and says, "The Heavenly Father and I will come and dwell within you if you believe and trust in me." God's always desired to live among his creation and make it whole. But as we see throughout the whole Old Testament, that's quite a difficult ordeal for human beings. They don't like to give the keys to someone else. They like to be in control of their own destiny and to fulfill their own desires. And you and I are much the same, sadly, at times. The tabernacle and temple language, profaning the sanctuary, is an important window for an Israelite person of those ancient times to look through to understand the offence that Malachi is pointing to. The temple sanctuary, or holy place, was the place where God's presence was said to dwell, a symbol of them knowing God wants to live among them and impact them this way. But the remnant that returned from exile, we heard in the previous sermons, was bored with worship, rejecting of the privilege of having their life reordered around God in their midst again. Priest and people alike mistreated their privilege and opportunities. They saw little value in continuing their identity and purpose as was given to Abraham so long ago. And what flowed from that wrong attitude towards God was an absolute treachery towards that promise and purpose. A behaviour towards one another that was offensive and destructive. There's a reference in verse 11 that needs a bit of explanation. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Boy, you can get some interesting interpretations of this text and the ones that follow. Judah is the symbol from the Old Testament tribes that the southern kingdom of Israel that has survived exile, is re-established under Nehemiah and Ezra around the Word of God and the newly built temple. Judah is now behaving like it has no interest in the one God, but wants to align with the gods of the nations around them, who oppose the whole holiness of God, whose lives and morality and purpose are completely at odds with the gospel that we know. It's hard to put ourselves in the shoes of that history, but that's what an ancient Israelite would understand by this offence, marrying the daughter of a foreign god. It's neither sexist nor racist in intent, this comment. It's symbolic about the nature of being the people who are the descendants of Abraham with a purpose under God to bring blessing to the world. The New Testament, of course, even more explicitly declares how one humanity under God should be regarded as equal. There's no hint of racism. Even in the Old Testament text, we must be careful to see how it's that relationship with foreign gods and idolatry that is the key to some of these prohibitions of relating to or marrying women from other nations in those times. Let's handle that carefully in its context. Remember, Israel at this time is very small in number compared to the other nations. There's a real danger through their destructive behaviour and their rejection of God and the temple life and its purpose. It's a real danger Israel will be wiped out altogether, that it will disappear and God's program and purpose will not make its completion. So these are urgent words from the prophet, as is true for the other post-exilic prophets. More distressing to our ears, perhaps, is that Israelite men of that time were marrying women by putting away their current wives. That's the language of the Hebrew, putting them away. And this is very distressing. Trumping up convenient divorce papers of the time, abandoning wives and families. It's bad enough if they did so to satisfy their own sexual desires, but it's more likely further proof that the men of Malachi's Israel were not trusting of God's providence and saw in the marriage to foreign women of the time an opportunity to shore up their own economic security. Israel had no primary industry. They had very little prosperity going on. To marry others who were in the big nations with the big cities was to secure their own life with wealth and prosperity, abandoning their wives and families and leaving them to the breadcrumbs that were left. Breaking trust and covenant in marriage, putting at risk the well-being of women and children, and secondly, breaking the covenant God had made with the people so long as the nation of Israel, these two things combine to be an enormous offence in Scripture, an enormous offence to God, and it should be to the Israelites. They disowned their identity and purpose at the same time as destroying their own people. When we recognise that the actions of these men towards their wives and families are as they are in this text, we see why the prophet speaks up for God in verse 16 with these terrible words, "I hate divorce." Please don't go online and Google sermons on this text. The ones that I read this week are terrifying because of their misapplication. It's wrong, in my opinion, to take these words and apply them to divorcees in our day and age, pretty much in any shape or form. In this ancient context, God hates the fact there's a continuing hatefulness of God towards the actions of these men described in this ancient world. Though so privileged and loved, as we heard at the beginning of this sermon series, they readily bend their heritage on the one hand and then wantonly trash their trustworthiness towards God and each other, and particularly to Israelite women and children, putting them at risk for personal gain and because they had no trust in the love of God. Verse 16 even suggests, and this is graphic, that the actions of these men was akin to domestic violence. This is perhaps a text that draws our attention to prevention of domestic violence today and has its roots in the same kind of wanton behaviour of human beings. It's true back then, as sadly it is today. There's this image of a garment with blood upon it, Some commentators say this has ceremonial significance. Others, as if they were movie screenwriters, just say it's like the spattering of blood in a gunshot in a murder situation. And it's really a description of violence. The root word in the Hebrew is Hamas, and it has this idea of violence that causes blood to spatter on you. So this kind of action of the men towards the women and children is, in God's eyes, an act of violence towards God's covenant and towards these fragile orphans and in some cases, the women and children as units of families. Verse 16 closes with a warning. A warning. Take heed. Do not be faithless. And really, I think when you read this in context, the wording might better be, take heed. Do not be regarded as untrustworthy. The New Testament letter of James and the first letter of John have similar warnings for Christians in the early church to the ones that Malachi kind of puts out there as an urgent warning. James writes about faith in his New Testament letter, and he says, doesn't he, faith without works is nothing. You say you have faith, walk around saying, oh, well, I have this identity as being a Christian, and yet you treat your brothers and sisters in some wanton, selfish manner for your own gain, there's no faith at all. Faith must express itself in trustworthiness and love for it to be true. First letter of John addresses Christians in a similar way, warnings like Malachi for people of the early church. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, those who say, I love God, but hate their... Sorry, chapter 4, it says, I love God and hate... And they say, I love God and hate their brother and sister. They said, they're liars. For those who do not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. This commandment we have from him. Those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. The two are so connected in the mindset of the Bible. We should not be surprised then when the religious lawyers ask Jesus, Jesus, we're just trying to trip you up. What's the most important commandment? He gives them two tied together in Matthew 22, doesn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. To love God is proved in the loving of neighbour, which James says is the royal law, the expression of true love and trustworthiness. Well, the people of Malachi's time were bored with God, disregarding of their heritage and privilege, ignorant of their fragility and reliance upon grace, and wantonly self-centred towards their own loved ones. What a great text for me to choose for myself to preach on Mother's Day. I must get organised around the rosters a little better than this. There's only a couple of texts in the Old Testament that would have been worse for Mother's Day, I reckon. But I rethought that. Let's turn the warning of Malachi into a positive today. He says, take heed, do not be faithless. Why don't we see this as a warning today to train ourselves in trustworthiness? To find out what it is the key, if you like, to becoming a person who loves others with a selflessness that is like Christ. It's good for marriage, trustworthiness. It's good for households, trustworthiness. It's good for communities to have people who are true to their word. I bet it's good for nations, we can't really tell, to have trustworthy people in leadership. Why not train ourselves in trustworthiness? I asked you at the outset, who do you trust? Malachi would answer, you can and should trust God, who has loved you with an everlasting love, like Malachi begins testifying to the people. God loves you in Christ in a way that is extraordinary. We have such privilege in knowing that. You can and should trust in God, says the Scriptures.
His prophecy calls on us to trust in God's covenant love and faithfulness. And that's the starting point. And the scriptures seem to tell us there's a key. Trust God, and you can become trustworthy. Love God, and you will become loving towards others. Let's train ourselves in this trustworthiness more and more. Springing from God's love, our communities, households, marriages, families, relationships and friendships may be transformed as the Spirit helps us to do so. Right love and relationships and faithfulness flow from the love of God. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to trust in your love and goodness. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.